You would give us a fruitful time in your word, that you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and understanding, and that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, that you would be with my mouth to give utterance to the word in a way that's clear, that I may speak with confidence by the authority of your spirit, that the word would go forth and produce fruit in the lives of your people, that it would be a blessing and an edification this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in the Old Testament, there was a period of 80 years that was called the Golden Era of Israel's history. It was the reign of David and Solomon. It began in the year 1011 BC when David began to reign over the tribe of Judah in Hebron. And you can see these, read about these things both in 2 Samuel as well as 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament. And then David became the king over all of Israel in the year 1004 BC. And so for that time period of 80 years, Israel entered into its golden era. It was the only time that they possessed all of the land God had promised to Abraham. It was the only time that you could say they fulfilled what God had called them to be as his people in the covenant. And it was the only time that they were a unified nation. All through the rest of the history, the 12 tribes were never unified as they were during those 80 years. And so it was called the Golden Era. And really, when you see the prophets later on speak about Israel's future restoration, they use language that looks back to the time of David and Solomon. Every man sat under his vine and his fig tree, prospering under the blessing of God. So Solomon followed David as king. David reigned a total of 40 years. He died in 971 BC. And then his son Solomon followed him on the throne of Israel. And the land went into a time of incredible prosperity. It was so incredible, it says that there was so much blessing of God that silver, not gold, but silver was thought to be kind of like nothing. They had an abundance of silver and gold. They had abundance of fruitful harvests. All of the things that are spoken about in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 1 through 14 of the blessing of God that would come upon them if they obeyed him, if they kept his covenant, was happening during that time. And then Solomon had been commissioned by the Lord and David his father to build the temple. The Lord said to David, it's good you have it in your heart to build me a house, but what I'm actually intending to do is build you a house. And God did a little play on words there, promising to David in a covenant of salt that he made with him, that your sons will sit on the throne of on your throne over the house of Israel forever. And that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel appears to Mary, he says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll rule over the house of Israel forever. So David's time and Solomon's time was a wonderful time, and Solomon ends up building the temple. David made all the preparations. He gave him the plans, the building plans. He gave him the materials. Solomon builds this incredible temple for God, and God's glory, once it's finished, comes and fills that temple. I'm trying to paint the picture of how wonderful this was so that you can see what happens or what follows, how tragic it was. Because Solomon, in the latter years of his life, turned away from the Lord. He forsook the Lord. It says he had many foreign wives and he clave to them with love, in love. And they turned his heart away from the Lord. And sounds Shakespearean about it. Methinks this is like another fall of man. Perhaps no greater tragedy in history in terms of one highly exalted falling. Adam, Solomon. Because God finally had his people in the land and he finally had something that was bringing him glory and was a light to the nations. Solomon turned away from the Lord and it brought judgment on the kingdom. And God said he would judge and chasten the house of David because of what Solomon did. And he took the kingdom away from him except for one tribe, which was Judah. And then it ended up being Judah and a small tribe of Benjamin, forming a separate kingdom called the Southern Kingdom of Judah. So when you read the narrative of the Old Testament, you're going to see Israel and Judah. Kings of Israel, kings of Judah. That's because the kingdom was divided after Solomon's death as a judgment for Solomon's turning away from the Lord. 10 tribes formed another kingdom called the Northern Kingdom, and they were not ruled by the sons, the descendants of David. And if you go in your Bible then to 2 Kings 17, you're going to find that the narrator from verse 6 through 23 in 2 Kings 17 is going to tell us about what happened to them because of their turning away. This northern kingdom had a first king named Jeroboam. He set up some idols for them to worship to keep them away from the temple in Jerusalem. I won't go into all of that. But that nation that was formed out of those 10 tribes never returned to the Lord from the first king onward. So we have this, what you might call a prophetic summary of why they were taken away from the land into exile. They actually, the Assyrians came and invaded their land and even took their capital and carried them away into foreign lands and planted other people who were worshipers of idols in the land that was given to the tribes of Israel. It's incredible, isn't it? It took 210 years after the division of the kingdom for that to happen. It's about the time we've been a nation. So why? The question, why did they go away into exile? And the answer, to put it in simple terms, is that they forsook the Lord and they broke the covenant he had made with them. They went after other gods. And they turned their back on God's law. Simple, isn't it? They went after other gods. They forsook Yahweh, who loved them so much. This is not a question of the love of God here, folks. He loved them so much and had many times forgiven them when they had been unfaithful to this point. Many times over had he delivered them throughout the period of the judges and at other seasons. They went after other gods. They turned their back on his law. They broke his commandments. And they actually, it says, committed abominations that were worse than the ones of the nations the Lord had driven out of the land in order to give it to them. Worse. They were worse than the ones that the Lord drove out. It's an incredible story, and it's an incredible analysis that's given in here about their history. And it's given to us from what we would call the prophetic perspective. Some scholars like to talk about it being the perspective of the book of Deuteronomy. Because the book of Deuteronomy is like their constitution. How many of you have read the book of Deuteronomy? You should read it if you've never read it before. It's like the constitution God gives to Israel as this holy nation. You live by these, live in these ways, live by these laws, I will bless you beyond anything you could imagine. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And what we learn in this story is that our choices with respect, and when I say our, I mean individually our choices, but also our choices as a people. Whether it's as a nation or as a church body here. Our choices with respect to sin and righteousness really do matter. The choice you make of how to live in the fear of the Lord, and I don't mean trembling fear of God that he's going to cast you into hell every minute, but this honor and respect towards God, that he's God. We should treat him with honor, right? That the choices we make really make a difference. And we pile up our own history every day. Did you know that? Your whole life is an accumulation of daily choices. And the scripture says in Proverbs 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, and that sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. And you could, if I could paraphrase that a little bit in terms of what I think it means that sin brings disgrace. And it brings reproach to a nation when it turns away from God. Now, you might say, God thinks about nations. He does. And I think he's concerned about ours today. That's not the main point of this sermon, but I'll just plant that in your mind. He is concerned about ours. And I am going to call the church to prayer in this next couple weeks. And I'm expecting that there's going to be a good response from all of us. Because we're in serious times. And we can't just kind of kick back and say, oh, it's all okay. We really need to rise up and take our position as the people of God. And we had a brother brought from the other end of the world to us last week to remind us of that and perhaps wake us up to that. All right. I want you to think about this chapter, 2 Kings 17. We're not reading it today. I'm just giving you summaries. But you've got the verses. Verse 6 through 23, it tells you what happened to them and why. And if you think about this in the light of another verse in the Bible, let's go to Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 through 19, where we learn about Israel's calling and purpose. God makes a covenant with them to be their God and they to be his people. And because they are his people, he tells them they must walk in his ways and not in the ways of the nations who worship idols and demons. And if they do this, he says, they will end up being a witness and a light to the world. If they as a people will walk in God's ways, it will be like a light that shines out into a dark world. And so they're committing themselves in this covenant to walk in his ways. And the Lord says, here's what I want for you. This is what I'll do. This is why I've called you. I will bless you and I will set you on high. Look at verse 19. I will bless you if you walk in my ways in this covenant. And I will set you on high and exalt you above all the other nations. And notice the words that are used in verse 19. For fame, for praise, for fame, and for honor. Wow. Look at verse 16. The Lord commands you to obey the statutes and ordinances he's given to you. You know where those were found? From chapter 12 through 26. He laid out, this is the way I want you to live. This is how I want you to treat people who get in debt and end up in slavery. This is how I want you to treat one another in this covenant. This is what you're supposed to do when somebody's ox kills your ox. I mean, all these things were just laws that they were to live by. And I've said this in previous weeks, and I've actually had responses from people who listen to the tapes or the CD on the web. Because people get riled up when you say that God gave the law to Israel not for them to earn salvation, but to keep covenant with him. Because this is like a part of our Christian tradition that we think the Old Testament is kind of useless. There's the Old Testament, there's the New Testament. Old Testament, God's man. He's wrathful. Not very forgiving. And then Jesus dies on the cross and he cools down. And he takes on a new nature. But the Lord says, I change not. I'm always the same. So it's the same God in both parts of the book. In the Old Testament, he said, when he revealed his name to Moses, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. I'm gracious and compassionate. I have mercy on people. And you read the Old Testament story, and he did, didn't he? But when people don't repent, and I call to them again and again, I don't forget their. I do visit that sin. And it's the same God in both Testaments. How many of you guys really believe that? We really do, because when we read the Bible, we need to realize we're talking about one plan and one God who's ever the same. And so the Lord says this to Israel. I've given you these commandments. You walk in these things. Now notice how he says it in verse 16. Be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Be careful to do this. The New Testament tells us the same thing. Be careful how you walk. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. He says, now you've declared today, let's go on to verse 17, the Lord is your God, and that you'll walk in his ways and keep his commandments and listen to his voice. And then verse 18, and the Lord has declared you, notice the word declared. They declared, God, we're going to be your people. And then God declared to them, you are going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and you'll be my treasured possession. And as you walk in my commandments, then this is what's going to happen. Again, back up to verse 19. Let's look at it again. He'll set you on high above all the nations which he made for praise and fame and honor. So now God has this holy nation, this treasured possession that he is going to put on display. If you had a diamond or some beautiful precious stones, You would want to put it on display for people to look at it.
Yeah.
That's magnificent. God is saying about Israel, you're my treasured possession. And I'm going to put you on display before a dark world, and you'll be a witness and a testimony of who I am. The world will know my wisdom, and they'll know my love, and they'll know my power even by what I do with you. I think that's grand. So that's Israel's calling, and it's related to the other nations, to be a holy nation, redeemed by God, exalted above the other nations, as a light and a witness. And if they remain true to the Lord and walk in his ways, if they keep covenant, that's exactly what is going to happen. Now, the calling of the church in the New Testament is really no different. Let's go to another verse, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You say, wow, this is like heavy stuff. But who thinks of the church this way? We think of the church as a building we go to. We think of the church as some organization made up of some really cool, nifty people who are really smart about how to run things. And maybe you're closer to God than we are. That's the church, and we kind of join it. And we visit it once in a while, and we listen to sermons. And our calling is to sit in a pew. And it's not the truth. The church is called, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, a chosen race. And that just is talking about the fact that we are a new species of people. Did you know we are different than anyone on the earth? Why are we? Because 1 John 3, verse 9 says, the seed of God is in us. The Greek word there is the word sperma. The seed of divine life is in us. We are the church. We're not just talking about an organization. We're talking about a people who have the divine life implanted within them and the potential of all of the godliness that God desires and longs for is already in us in that seed. That's awesome. So you're a chosen race. And then he goes on and he says, you're a holy nation. Who thinks of the church as a nation? You remember back in the 60s, there was a guy named Malcolm X. And what was he the spokesperson for? For the venerable Elijah Muhammad or whoever that guy was. The nation of Islam is what they call him. When is the nation of Jesus going to come forth? I call for it today. We're a holy nation. And when we become a believer in Jesus, when we join to him, we are automatically joined to this people. We don't join a religion. I'm not against the word religion. It's been abused and it also has a proper sense. But we don't just join a religion, we join a people. We join Jesus the Messiah and his people. It's called the body of Christ, it's called the church. There's a lot of terms used. It's the new temple of God. I heard some guy once say there was 100 metaphors for the church in Scripture, and I started looking, and I only got to about 10, but there are at least 10 that I know of, and I think there's more. And so we're a royal. He goes on, he says, we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people who are God's treasured possession, greatly loved by God. But you know, when it says we're a holy nation, this is the promise that was given to Abraham when he was called by God. So we're bouncing through the Bible here today, aren't we? Follow the bouncing ball today. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, records the initial call of Abraham. And this is what God said to him. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Leave it all behind. Forsake its riches. Forsake its idolatry. Forsake its world system. Forsake its pleasures, its comforts, its ease. Yes, forsake it all and leave it behind so that you can fulfill what I've called you to do. That's the first thing God said to him. You're going to have to leave something behind. And he's going to immediately tell him for what? Because we don't just leave something behind to go nowhere. He says, Abraham, you must with singleness of mind and resolve of heart leave all of this behind. Oh, thanks, Anya.
Amen.
You made your point. You made your point. But you must leave this behind and go forth to walk in faith and trust to the land I'll show you, to the inheritance I've prepared for you. Now listen to this. Forsake idolatry, love the love of the world, all of its sensual lure, all of its deception. Forsake all of your father's house and your friends and your family and your relations to pursue this one thing, me and my plan for you. Abraham was living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a city of, it was a center of idolatry to the moon god Sin. Isn't that a great name? Mm. His father was probably a priest. The moon god Sin. And Joshua 24, verses 1 through 3, tells us that Abraham's fathers had worshipped idols on the other side of the Euphrates River. And then God came to him. Acts 7, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to him and said, come here. I've got something for you. You're going to have to leave this behind and go towards something that I'm going to give you. Am I making sense? Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16 is a set of verses to write down, particularly verse 8. It says, Abraham, when he was called by God, obeyed by faith. It was by faith that he responded to that call of God. It took faith. Because what God was going to do with him and give to him was not visible right at that moment. Just as it is with us. He had to, by faith, he went out to go and live in a land that he was to receive as an inheritance. And it says he went out not knowing where he was going to go. Abraham did this by faith. It was a faith walk from start to finish. He leaves his father's house. He goes forward on a journey to a land he's going to go to inherit. He doesn't know where he's going. And then he goes and dwells in that land as an alien and a sojourner dwelling in tents. He has a place really to plant his feet. And he is... it has no permanent residence right at that point. But listen to this. In fact, you might want to write these words down. His provision, his purpose, his protection, and his power all came from the faithful hand of God. It was a faith walk. God was going to be everything to him. Leave it all behind, go forth to the land I'll show you. So it was a walk of faith, and it was going to lead to something magnificent. Because the God who promised these things to Abraham is able and will, he's able to and he will perform what he has promised. Do I have all your attention so far? So listen to this now. The fulfilling of a great calling. And there is nothing higher, nothing greater in the world than to be called by God. The fulfilling of a great calling always involves letting go of something. It always involves leaving something behind, forsaking everything that we might cherish or cling to or love. Keep listening. Forsaking the place of comfort and ease. And yes, familiarity, so that we can, with a single mind and an undivided heart, pursue the plan of God. It's not guesswork. It's something that has to be revealed to us. And once it's revealed to us, it requires a response of obedience and of faith, so that we can embark on a journey that the mind of the flesh perceives to be uncertain. Wow. The mind of the flesh is always bound to judging things by the senses. The mind of the flesh judges things on the basis of what can be known and understood in the sense realm. Faith is another thing altogether. It's based on a bare word from God that's been revealed. That's faith's foundation, the revealed word of God. and with it the revealed will of God, the purpose of God. And in that, then, as we obey, we're sustained by the very presence of God and also the intervening hand of God. Let me tell you something. The faith life requires the working of the supernatural. The intervening hand of God. In fact, it will bring us into countless situations and circumstances where that's the only way. Isn't that fun? But that's good. It's a life of faith. And the life of faith is a life that has a very high sky. The faith I'm speaking about is a faith in a God who does the impossible, who creates things out of nothing, who calls into being and says, what does not exist? And that was the faith of Abraham. God had spoken, he believed, he obeyed, and he walked by faith rather than sight. Perk up here one more time. I might divide this today into two parts. I might give you a break here in a second, but so we can take this all in. It was a grueling, stretching ordeal to walk by faith. People say, walking by faith's easy. Not while you're in this body, it isn't. And God loves people who will believe him. He loves everybody, but he just loves it. He delights in people who say, God, I want to honor you by saying, when you speak, I believe. And you know what people believe by the way they live. Isn't that true? It's not just what you say. You'll know what somebody believes by the way they live. And Abraham obeyed. It's a grueling and a stretching ordeal when you consider how long he had to believe and how long he had to wait for God to fulfill what he had promised him. Now, another verse in the Bible reflects this. Romans 4, 17 through 22. Paul has a discourse there about the faith of Abraham. Abraham's the father of this big family. And it's characterized by this thing. They have faith like Abraham. And he describes Abraham's faith in Romans 4, verse 17. It says that he believed in a God who does the impossible, who raises the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. So Abraham had to leave it behind, and once he said, yes, I will go, God, there was no turning back. It really was true for him. I mean, he's traveling with camels and sheep and goats. And once you go there, it's not like you get on an airplane and go back. He believed what was spoken. He believed what was revealed to him. Because he believed, he set himself on this journey, and it would require him to trust in God and to walk by faith. It was an exciting journey. As I said before, it's not comfortable. It seems at times uncertain, but it in fact is really actually exciting, and it's meaningful. I'll tell you why. Because it's filled with God's presence and God's intervention. I've had to live this life myself. God said, go do this. Leave this behind, go do this. Really? Well, what else? That's all for now. Leave this behind, go do this. I will take care of you. I'll provide everything for you. Okay. Your gut starts to sort of rumble and tremble. Your mind starts to get filled with too many thoughts. But then the Lord comes and his presence sustains you. And his intervention becomes remarkable. And your faith grows as you see his hand work in your life. Because he will work in your life if you respond to his call that's been revealed to you. Someone say amen. This is true. This is good bread to eat today. We walk by faith and not by sight. But that faith has to be founded on something. It's not just a shot in the dark. Okay, that's telling me I'm supposed to stop for a while. But let me finish this thought and we'll take a break. You okay with that? And then we'll come back for the close. It's not a shot in the dark. It's a revealed word. And once God has spoken, then there is to be a singleness of heart. What happens when we're double-minded? What happens to a double-minded man? The Bible says he's unstable in all his ways, and he has a hard time receiving things from the Lord because he lives in doubt rather than in faith. I would say if there's one thing to rid yourself of doubt toward God. I know we have questions, and God will answer our questions over time. But above all, remember this, and we'll close with, or we'll stop at this point. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's the God we serve. It will make a difference if you respond with faith. It will make a difference when he speaks his word to you to say yes. Because he has a plan and he has a purpose. All right, we break here for about 5 minutes. I'll give you all a chance to get a glass of water or whatever you need to do. Then we'll come back and we'll close this up. I think that's the best way to do this today.
Hey, John, can I share something?
You sure can. Brian, do you need to pause it or just want to leave it run? Or? I want to ask a question. I want to ask a question now at this point. Where was God taking Abraham? And this is what the Lord said, to a land that I will show you. There's going to be an unfolding of God's plan as he journeys and as he walks by faith and he continues to seek the Lord, and we'll find that as he goes along that he is truly a seeker of God. This faith walk is a seeking walk. You guys got that? We don't just seek the Lord from time to time when we have some trouble, although God can use trouble to get us to finally turn our face to him. But it's to be a continual seeking of God. And he continues to do this. And so as he goes along on this journey, he begins to have further revelations of God's will given to him. And in each case, he builds an altar to the Lord. An altar of faith and consecration to God that in a sense is Abraham putting his foot down and saying, God, I believe and I consecrate myself to your plan and I'm your man or your woman right here in the land. In fact, it says when he builds these altars, he builds them to the Lord and he calls on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name is something, it's another sermon altogether. It's one thing to just kind of utter prayers. It's another thing to call on the name, to invoke the name of the Lord in our prayer. God didn't show him everything he would eventually know at once. So don't feel badly if you don't think you understand everything right now. Show him step by step everything he would need to know at any given time. So Abraham began to enter and dwell in the land that had been promised to him. And he first came to a place in Genesis 12, you can read this in verse 6, he came and settled in a place called Shechem. It became a very holy place in the history of Israel. Shechem was the first place near the Oaks of Moreh, it says. A lot of stuff in there about that. But he dwells first in a place called Shechem. And a very interesting little thing is said in verse 6 at the end, that the Canaanite was then in the land. Nothing in the Bible by chance. Anytime there's a little added comment like that, it got in there for a reason. The Canaanite was then in the land. This is the land God's going to give Abraham and his descendants by promise. But right then, the Canaanites were in the land, and they were numerous and they were powerful. Not only that, they were idolaters of the worst kind. They offered babies on altars to their gods. And they were incredibly immoral. You can read about that in Leviticus 18. If you don't know where that's at in the Bible, you should jot that down. Leviticus 18 will tell you just how immoral these people were. That's what Abraham saw all about him. He's living in the midst of abominable idolatry and sexual immorality, but he has a word from God that this land is going to be given to you one day by promise and given to your descendants to this end. In order to understand what this is about, because this could seem like a bland story about a guy leaving his home and going to just move somewhere else. But there was a purpose God had for the whole earth in this call of this man. Just like he has a purpose for the whole earth in relation to us as his people. I'm going to give you this land to the end that you and your descendants may rule it for me and in accordance with my ways. God said, I picked Abraham for this reason in Genesis 18, 18 and 19, because I knew he'd teach his descendants the way of the Lord in justice and righteousness, and that all nations then would be blessed through him. Are you following me? It was pretty grand. This wasn't about an exchange of real estate. The gift of the land to Abraham and his seed was for God's kingdom purposes. To raise up a holy seed and plant them in this land to live as a holy nation that would walk in his ways and shine out as a light to reveal that to the nations so they'd know who was the true God and so they would know what he was like and what his ways were like. We often say, God bless America. I say, what part? What would there be to bless? There's some. But it's pretty mixed, isn't it? God doesn't just bless anything. He was going to bless them for a reason. You know, this idea that blessing as promised in scriptures, it kind of turns God into this big granddaddy in the sky who's handing out lollipops to his children. That's not at all what the blessing of God is about. It's about testimony. It's about witness. It's about the light shining out into a dark world. That's what he's telling Abraham here. I'm going to give you this land because I'm intending to bring my kingdom to this earth and rescue the nations from the effects of Adam's tragic fall and sin. Wow. That's different. To you and your descendants is this promise. So look at the next point of Revelation in Genesis 12, verse 7, if you're still there. What does he say? God just utters this little promise to him. Because Adam's sin is tragic and it's world-altering and it's world-determining. And God's saying, I'm going to do something to reverse that. To your descendants, I will give this land. There at Shechem, God speaks this word to him and he looks all about him and it looks contrary to what God has said because the Canaanites are in the land. And God had already told Abraham he was going to make him a great nation at the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 through 3. If you'll follow me, if you'll come out from where you are and go to the land I'll show you, I will make you a great nation. Write those words down. Abraham's people were to be a great nation. And the Lord will later speak to him about innumerable descendants. Do you ever notice he says, they'll be like the dust of the earth. They'll be like the sand on the seashore. They'll be like the stars of the heavens for number. Have you ever seen the stars outside of the city? You ever looked up into the sky? I went on a 2-day sabbatical last week and I was out near Piedmont, Missouri, and it was a really clear night and I went out to look at the stars at about 11 o'clock. So shall your descendants be. I get it. We have so much light where I live. You look up sometimes and you could count them. The really visible stars are about 20, anywhere from about 25 to 40 of them. You go out there and it's like the sky has pimples. I mean, it's unbelievable how many stars are stretched out. And I hear there's parts of the world where you can see it even more. That's what God said to Abraham. That's what I'm going to do. So he says a great nation, a great name, and a blessing. Not in some small way, but a blessing for all the nations of the earth. That sounds like a big plan. Everybody say, big plan. It stretches far beyond the reach of Abraham's imagination. It is not just a silly pipe dream. It is not a flight into fantasy, which, by the way, does no one any good. So avoid that. No, it's based on the word of the Lord. God has spoken. And the plan reaches far beyond what Abraham, as one man, though he was a great man, it reaches far beyond what one man can think, because it has to do with the purpose of an eternal God in relation to the rescue. We're hearing this in relation to the rescue of his creation. God has visited and is visiting and will visit this world to rescue it from darkness and sin. In you and your seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth that are listed in the genealogy in Genesis 10, I'm going to bless all of them through you. Oh, that's why that genealogy's there. Most people read Genesis, they get to Genesis 10. Whole chapter of genealogies. Boring. Not if you understand that God's setting up the story here. All those nations I listed in Genesis 10, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless them. It's a big plan, isn't it? They're going to be brought back. They're going to be reconciled to God. They're going to be saved from idolatry and the darkness of Satan's reign. They are going to be incorporated into a people called the people of God, one worldwide family of faith in all nations that comes from Abraham and walks by his faith. How do you like that? That's the plan of God. I'm going to bless all the nations in Genesis 10 for you and your seed. No more boring, guys. This thing's not boring. If we really believe what this book says, this is not a boring enterprise. And we somehow have to be awakened from dullness and realize this is actually what God has said. God wants to lay out here the scope of Abraham's mission. The scope of the blessing he's going to bring through him. It's a great God and a great plan. Think big, Abraham. For I have a big work I intend to do, and I'm going to do it through you. You know, we always like to think, yeah, God has a great plan. I can't wait to see what he does it, who he does it through. God is not a small thinker. Don't think small, Abraham. Think with me in accordance with my plan. God is not a small thinker. He's a big thinker. He is a possibility thinker with big plans. He once destroyed the earth in a flood, but he said, because it had gotten that bad, but he said, you know, I'm going to keep eight. And what's that? I've got a new beginning. I've got a new creation. Eight is the number of new beginning in the Bible. He's a big thinker. He has a plan for his church. He has a plan for his people. And he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3 verse 20. And that suggests three or four things. At least three to me. So if you hear anything today, get this. First of all, that suggests that we ought to be asking big in accordance with God, what God has declared to be his plan for the church. Ask big. Because the plan is big, so ask big! In accordance with what he's revealed. The second thing it suggests is that we ought to be thinking big. Again, in accordance with what he's revealed to be his plan for the church. We ought to be asking big. We ought to be thinking big. And I'm not talking about thinking big just for myself. I'm talking about, I want to think big for you, Lord. It's for you. I want to ask big. I want to think big. And the other thing that this suggests is that God is able, through the working of his power in and through us, to do far beyond what we could ask or think. Isn't that great, the words that Paul uses? Exceeding abundantly beyond. Let's all say it together. New York, New York, New York. exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And we ought to be more focused on that than on our past or on our weaknesses or our shortcomings or our failures, because at the end, when this is all said and done, it will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Wow. Thanks, God. Have faith like Abraham our father had in God's power. We're the people of Abraham, right? Read Romans 4. It couldn't be more plain. We are the people of Abraham. And Abraham believed that what God promised he was able to perform, even if it means calling a dead womb back to life, Sarah, or calling something into existence that actually does not exist. That's what he believed. Why? Because God had spoken. Again, I say it wasn't just a pipe dream or a flight into fantasy. God had spoken. God had revealed something about his purpose and his will. Oh, how we ought to be abiding in and searching this word, this Bible, to find out what does our Father have for us to walk in. That's why I continually exhort all of you, read your Bible. Find out the mind of God. Get out of this morass of confusion in this world. Begin to think clearly like Abraham did. Yeah, the Canaanites are all around us, aren't they? But God someday wants this world to be ruled by righteous people. Amen? His people. So don't look on your shortcomings. In a way, we've got to come to some point where the cross divides us, where we are now and where we're going, from our past. It's not that our past doesn't matter at all. We've learned some things, haven't we? We should not forget his works. We should remember his mercies. But this thing of just living down in the dumps all the time because you haven't measured up, get rid of that. And become a possibility thinker in God. What is possible through God? Not through you, left to yourself. What is possible through God? Is someone listening today? Are you just busy writing notes, or are you just a quiet group? Yeah, you're right. I know. But we have to get this in our hearts today. God is calling us to faith, my friends. We honor him when we believe his words. We honor him when we say, Lord, I am on board with your plan for you. We honor him. Now it goes on. We're going to close with this now. In verse 21 of Ephesians 3. Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceeding beyond, abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Which, by the way, if you go peek back into Ephesians 1 and 2, you'll find out it was the power that raised Jesus from the dead and put him at God's right hand above all the powers of darkness. That's the power at work in us. He's able, according to that power, to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And then it's for the glory of God. Because you'll note in verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. So much for the idea that this generation doesn't have a plan or purpose. To all generations forever. God has a purpose for the church, and it is not a small one. It's big, and it's about him, and it's about his glory and his power working in and through us to accomplish what he wants for the nations. And it's about our being in sync with that plan in our asking and in our thinking. We've got to get our thinking straightened out. So I'm going to leave you with some verses to ponder this week. This is the close. Isaiah 51, verse 1 through 3, God says, you who seek for righteousness, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry that you were dug out of. Wow. God dug us out of a quarry. Look to Abraham, your father. Look to Sarah, your mother. When he was one man, I called him and then I multiplied him. And so your descendants are going to go forth and settle nations. That's Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3. 53. Isaiah 54, 1 through 3, talks about the barren woman suddenly having more descendants than the married woman. The barren woman suddenly has these this multitude of descendants that go out and restore the ancient ruins, the desolated cities. Now, the final verse I want to give is for who, to whom this applies. Matthew 6, 19 through 34 is a discourse on faith, that we're not to be anxious about our lives, like the nations are. We worry about whether we're going to be okay. We worry about our bills. We worry about all kinds of stuff. And God says, I don't want you to be living that way. I don't want you to be living in worry. This is what I want you to do. I want you to commit yourself to my kingdom. I want you to seek my kingdom. I want you to get a hold of this plan I have. And I want you to commit yourself to it and to living a righteous life. And as you do this, everything you need will be added unto you. And so don't even take thought about tomorrow, because it will have enough trouble of its own. Focus one day at a time on seeking me, putting faith in me, seeking my kingdom, understanding my purpose, and watch my presence begin to envelop you. Watch my power begin to work in you and through you and on your behalf. I will do some things that might even surprise you. We walk by faith and not by sight. Let's give ourselves to the Lord this morning to be a part of this grand purpose that was made firm and established by a covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And because he is at the right hand of God, the victory is sure. He's able, according to that power, to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And then it's for the glory of God. Because you'll note in verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. So much for the idea that this generation doesn't have a plan or purpose. To all generations forever. God has a purpose for the church, and it is not a small one. It's big, and it's about him, and it's about his glory and his power working in and through us to accomplish what he wants for the nations. And it's about our being in sync with that plan in our asking and in our thinking. We've got to get our thinking straightened out. So I'm going to leave you with some verses to ponder this week. This is the close. Isaiah 51, verse 1 through 3, God says, you who seek for righteousness, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry that you were dug out of. Wow. God dug us out of a quarry. Look to Abraham, your father. Look to Sarah, your mother. When he was one man, I called him and then I multiplied him. And so your descendants are going to go forth and settle nations. That's Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 54, 1 through 3, talks about the barren woman suddenly having more descendants than the married woman. The barren woman suddenly has these this multitude of descendants that go out and restore the ancient ruins, the desolated cities. Now, the final verse I want to give is for who, to whom this applies. Matthew 6, 19 through 34 is a discourse on faith, that we're not to be anxious about our lives, like the nations are. We worry about whether we're going to be okay. We worry about our bills. We worry about all kinds of stuff. And God says, I don't want you to be living that way. I don't want you to be living in worry. This is what I want you to do. I want you to commit yourself to my kingdom. I want you to seek my kingdom. I want you to get a hold of this plan I have. And I want you to commit yourself to it and to living a righteous life. And as you do this, everything you need will be added unto you. And so don't even take thought about tomorrow, because it will have enough trouble of its own. focus one day at a time on seeking me, putting faith in me, seeking my kingdom, understanding my purpose, and watch my presence begin to envelop you. Watch my power begin to work in you and through you and on your behalf. I will do some things that might even surprise you. We walk by faith and not by sight. Let's give ourselves to the Lord this morning to be a part of this grand purpose that was made firm and established by a covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And because he is at the right hand of God, the victory is sure. It's going to happen. Will we be a part of it? I want to be a part of it. How about you?
Yes.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the instruction and exhortation that you've given this morning. Grip our hearts with your word. Pour more and more light into us. And give us hearts that will respond with obedience and with faith before you. Strengthen your people with all power in the inner man by your Spirit today. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. And let us grow in faith, let us grow in hope, and let us grow in love throughout this week, I ask in Jesus' name. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. And may he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.